heard that saying, a picture on the images. So if you take the Bible, it would be a definition, because the Bible is not that kind of book. You know, it's not a science textbook with the glossary of terms at the back where you can, you know, look up the term, look up the definition, you can memorize it for the quiz. The Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of neat and tidy definitions like that, but what it does give us is a lot of images, a lot of pictures, a lot of metaphors, right? When Jesus wanted to explain to people who he was, he said things like, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. And so in the New Testament letters, we find all of these different images, these different metaphors that depict for us what is the church. And so over the next four Sundays, we're going to look at four of them. There's more that we could talk about, but we're going to look at four, and here they are. We're going to talk about the church as a building, the church as a bride, the church as a family, and the church as a body. Those are all images, metaphors that the New Testament uses to describe the church. There's overlap between each one of them, but each one of those pictures adds a little something more to our understanding of what the church is. So I'd invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. If you want to grab one of the Bibles in the back of the pew in front of you, you can find it on page 977. So Ephesians 2. Today we're going to be talking about how the church is a building, which might be confusing to you because you've heard that the church is not a building. It's a people, right? Which is true, but the Bible does tell us that the church is like a building. It's like a particular kind of building. It's like a temple. So the church is a temple. In Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, we're kind of parachuting here into the middle of the letter, so let me try to give you a little context here. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul is reminding the church in Ephesus of what God has done for them, right? So in verses 1 to 10, he's reminding them that although they used to be dead in their sins, that's the bad news. That's the bad news that was true not only of them, but it's true of all of us, that apart from Christ, we are dead in our sins. But he reminds them of the good news of grace, that God, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ, so by grace we've been saved. And then in verses 11 to 18, he reminds them that not only has God made you alive in Christ, but he's brought you together. You know, they used to be distanced from one another, alienated from one another, Jews over here, Gentiles, non-Jews over here, hostile towards one another. But in Christ, he has created one new humanity. That's what the church is. It's a new creation of God. And now here at the end of the chapter in verses 19 to 22, Paul is spelling out the implications of those realities. He's saying, because this is what God has done for you, this is who you now are in Christ. So let's read what he says, starting in verse 19 of Ephesians 2. Paul writes, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of God. Now, if you noticed, there's actually a few different images that Paul uses in those verses. He says that we're fellow citizens with the saints. So we are members, we're citizens of God's kingdom. He says we are members of the household of God. We're part of God's family. He is our father, Jesus is our brother, and every Christian is our brother and sister too. But the third image that he uses is the one we're going to be focusing on today. He says in verse 22 that in Christ we are a holy temple. We're a holy temple. And that idea comes up other places in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And by the way, that's the plural you, y'all. If you need a primer on the how to use the second person plural, Dan and Paige here are from Kentucky, and they would be happy to give you a tutorial in the proper use of y'all. But he's saying that you, all of you, the church, you are God's temple. So in Christ, we're joined together, side by side, and we become in Christ part of something that's bigger than ourselves. We're part of this glorious temple building that God is constructing in the world. Now, what does that mean? We are a temple, but what does that actually mean? Well, let me point out what Paul says about the purpose of the temple and then these different parts of the temple he mentions in these verses. So what's a temple for anyway? What's its purpose? You know, we don't have a whole lot of temples around here. But a temple, in verse 22, Paul tells us what it's for. In verse 22, he says that in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the temple that God told the people of Israel to build in Jerusalem, you know, the Old Testament temple, that's where this language, this imagery comes from, that was called the house of God. It was his dwelling place, not in the sense that those four walls of the temple contained God, because God's omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. He's not bound by space. But the temple was called God's house. And so when the first temple was finished, Solomon prayed this. King Solomon, the one who oversaw the building of the temple, when they were dedicating the temple, Solomon prayed this. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? So there's this acknowledgement that, hey, this is your house, but it can't contain you. You are bigger than these four walls. And yet, the amazing thing is that as the temple was being dedicated, it says in 1 Kings that the glory of the Lord, the visible manifestation of God's presence, came down and filled his house. So the temple couldn't contain God, and yet the temple was where God chose to manifest, to make visible his presence among his people. So in effect, he was saying to the world, if you want to find me, here's where I'll be. I'll be here at the temple. That's why the temple was the center of Israel's worship. It was the center of Israel's national identity. The temple structure was this visible representation of God himself dwelling in the midst of his people. It was the place where heaven came down and met earth. And so imagine, in John chapter 4, Jesus is talking with a Samaritan woman. Imagine her surprise when she asks Jesus, she tells Jesus this, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. They'd been talking, and she realizes that, hey, there's something different about this guy. She says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers, our Samaritan ancestors, worshipped on this mountain over here in Samaria, but you say that in Jerusalem, over there in Israel, is where people ought to worship. So which is the right place, here or over there? And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So he says to her, in effect, it's not about here or there. It's not about the place where you worship. True worship is about worshiping in spirit and in truth. And imagine the surprise of the Jews at the temple in Jerusalem. After Jesus had chased out the money changers, Jesus told them this in John chapter 2. Destroy this temple building in Jerusalem, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Wow, that's a pretty amazing claim. And so the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But look what he says. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So that tells us that the temple in the Old Testament was a shadow and that Jesus Christ was the substance. The temple was a signpost that was pointing people forward to Jesus. So when the Son of God came down from heaven, he became incarnate, he became human. When he lived among us, he became the new temple. He was the new temple. When Jesus referred to himself as the temple, he was saying to people, listen, if you want to find God, here I am. I am the place where heaven meets earth. And then in this cruel twist of irony, the keepers of the temple, the priests and the Levites, the religious leaders, the ones who were the custodians of the temple edifice in Jerusalem, they destroyed the true temple when they crucified him. But then, just as Jesus promised, on the third day, that new temple was raised up when Jesus was raised from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven. And so he's promised that one day he will return, but right now, his physical body is not here with us on earth, right? So where is the temple? Where is the place where God dwells? Well, the amazing thing that Paul is telling us in Ephesians 2 is that he's here. God dwells right here in his church. The church of Christ is the dwelling place of God by the Spirit, because we have the Spirit of God in us. You see what an amazing claim that is? That we are the temple of God. We are God's dwelling place. And so as Paul was writing these words, there was a temple in the city of Ephesus. It was a temple to the goddess Artemis. It was an amazing structure. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And then there was also a temple in Jerusalem, right? The temple that King Herod had built. It was also a magnificent structure. It was overwhelming to people when they saw the temple building. And yet, both of those buildings, outwardly magnificent, lots of religious activity going on inside of them, and yet both of them were empty inside. Neither one of them had the presence of God in them, because God no longer dwells in a building. God dwells in a people, the people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. So that's why in Christianity there's no expectation that Christians will take a pilgrimage to go to some place, right? In Islam, that's one of the five pillars of Islam. One of the five things that you're expected to do in order to be a good Muslim is you're supposed to go on what's called the Hajj. You're supposed to go on pilgrimage to the city of Mecca in Saudi Arabia, because that's the geographical center of Islam. So if you're physically able, if you have the financial means, that's an obligation for you as a Muslim that you will go on the pilgrimage to Mecca. But in the New Testament, there's no expectation, there's no command that you will go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, right? You're free to go. You can go and see the sites, you know, go as a tourist. I've never been, but one day I'd like to go. But I know that if I never make it there, I'll be no further from God. And if I do manage to make it there, I'll be no closer to God while I'm there, because we experience the presence of God right here, right now, because of the Holy Spirit who is in us, right? In Ephesians 2:18, Paul writes that through Christ, we all have access in one Spirit to the Father. So right now, the way of God is open to everyone. It's open to us because Jesus himself is the way, right? Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's why Jesus came. That's why he became human, so that we could know God. That's why he died on the cross, so that the sins that separate us from God might be taken away, might be forgiven. That's why Jesus rose again, ascended into heaven. He went before us so that he could open the way for us to come into the presence of God. And that's why from heaven, Jesus has poured out his Holy Spirit into our hearts, so that we could say that even now, God is here with us. We can experience the presence, the power, the love of God right here, right now, by grace, through faith in Jesus. So, listen, that means that there is nothing sacred about this church building, right? That's why we can gather at the park on August 6th. That's why we can gather in the parking lot, as we've done before, because there's nothing sacred about this space. We meet here because it's convenient, right? We all know where it is. There's a coffee maker downstairs. You know, it's got seats for us to sit in. You don't have to bring your own lawn chairs. You know, there's a lot of advantages for us to meet here in this building, but there's nothing sacred about it, right? There's nothing sacred about those pews. There's nothing sacred about this pulpit. There's nothing sacred about that communion table. There's nothing sacred about this building, but there is something sacred about this people, about the church in whom Christ dwells. And so that means wherever we are is holy ground, because God is there among us. So that's the purpose of God's temple, the church. It's his dwelling place. We exist for God. But then Paul goes on to point out several different parts of this temple building. He goes on to expand the metaphor. So the first part of the temple building that he he points out, is its foundation. And we all know the importance of foundations. It's why we can have buildings in a place called Marshfield. They don't just sink into the marsh because, you know, you put down a foundation and it gives the building stability, sets the boundaries of the building. You know, you can't build off of the foundation or you're sunk. So foundations are important to buildings. So what is the foundation of the church? What's the foundation of God's temple? Look at verse 20. Paul tells us. He says that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, the apostles were those 12 original men that Jesus called to himself. He trained, he entrusted his message to them, and then he sent them out into the world. And the prophets were those who received the word of God from God and then spoke it to people. And so the thing that they have in common, the apostles and prophets, is this ministry of teaching the word of God to people, right? What they taught was the gospel, the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. They taught that message, they entrusted that message to others, and now that message has been written down for us in the Bible, right? And so the church, the temple of God, is built on the foundation of God's word. That's what's given us stability throughout the many centuries and all these different places, all these different circumstances. What remains the foundation is the word of God. The world changes, political landscape changes, cultural values change, technology changes, but the word of God doesn't change. That's our foundation. That's why, practically speaking, there's so much Bible in our worship services, because we believe that this is our foundation. This is what we are to build on, the truth that has been preserved, has been passed down, and that we've now received, and that we now have the responsibility to pass on to others. So you cannot build Christ's church on any other foundation. So our charge, our calling, is to keep the faith, right? To be faithful to what we have received. This gospel truth that was proclaimed by the apostles and prophets, that's been written down in the scriptures, this is our foundation, the foundation of the temple that God is building in the world. But Paul goes on to say, he goes on to talk about not just the foundation, but the cornerstone of the temple. So look in verse 20 again. He says, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. So Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, the cornerstone of this new temple that God is constructing. So Jesus is the one that was foretold by the Old Testament prophets. The prophet Isaiah gave the people this word from God. He said, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. So when you were building a building in ancient times, I don't know, maybe you do this today. I'm not a builder, so someone else can answer that. But a cornerstone was the first stone that you laid, right? You started from there, and then you went outward. So the cornerstone was the largest stone in the building. They unearthed a cornerstone from the Jerusalem temple that was 40 feet long. So I got out my tape measure. That's from the back of this room up here to the communion table. That's 40 feet long. That's a really big stone. It was the largest stone. It was the most solid. It was the most carefully constructed, because once you laid that cornerstone, once you set it in place, that determined everything else, right? Everything else went out from there. Everything else was aligned to the cornerstone. The cornerstone was what held it all together. So to say that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, to say that Jesus is the cornerstone of this temple, is to say that he's the one who gives us our direction. He's the one who gives us our shape. He's the one who holds us together. Everything starts from him, and in him, all things hold together. He's the one who gives unity to people who really oftentimes have nothing in common with one another, right? In the context of Ephesians chapter 2, that's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about how Jews and Gentiles used to be hostile towards one another, and yet they've become one in Christ because they've been joined together to the same cornerstone. So Jesus Christ himself is our cornerstone, which means we can never make too big a deal of Jesus, It means we should never move beyond Jesus. That's probably the most fatal mistake that any church could make, is to make something else the main thing, all right? The facilities, the programs, the style of the music, the quality of the music, the vision of the pastor, the personality of the pastor, some social ministry to the community, some doctrinal distinctive, right? If you're trying to build the church on anything other than Jesus, you've gone wrong. You've gotten away from the cornerstone. So the foundation of the church is the teaching of the apostles and prophets. The cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself. You might be wondering, all right, so where are we in this building? You know, what about you and me? Where are we in this temple that God is building? Well, look at verse 21. Paul writes that in Christ, this whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and in him, you also are being built together. So you know what that means? That means that you are a block, which I know is really inspiring, right? That's, yeah, what a powerful image. But that means you're a stone. You're a block, right? You're a building block. You are a stone that's being laid alongside of other stones in this temple as it's rising and growing into this holy temple. All right, that's what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2. He wrote that as you, believers, come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. There's that temple language again, right? Spiritual house. So we're living stones. We've been hewn from the quarry. When God did a work of grace in our hearts, individually, one by one, he called us out, called us to himself. He made us alive in Christ. But then what? You know, you don't chisel out, you don't shape a building block and then just leave it out there in the field, right? That's just a shaped rock. No, you carve out a building block to put it to use, to fit it alongside other building blocks to make something. So that means that we only find our true purpose when we're fitted together with others, right? That's what God is doing with us. We're not freestanding buildings. We're stones that God is taking one by one, and he's making us part of something that is so much bigger than ourselves. And there ought to be something humbling about that, because at the end of the day, it means that I'm not that special, right? I mean, you look at that wall at the back of the room there, you know, that brick wall. Which one of those bricks stands out to you? Which one is the most attractive to you? You know, well, they're just all there. They're all just part of the wall. And, you know, in our culture, we place a really high value on individualism. You know, we derive our sense of worth from our uniqueness. We derive our sense of value from the ways in which we think we stand out. And listen, I don't want to take anything away from the fact that we are individually, person by person, name by name, known and loved by God. Jesus said that there is joy in heaven when one sinner repents, right? So I don't want to take anything away from that. But stones aren't there to draw attention to themselves, right? It's not about them. It's about what they're part of. And I think there's actually something liberating. I think there's actually something beautiful about that. Because it means that I'm just one piece of this magnificent thing that God is building in the world. Because God has united me to Christ, he's united me to other believers, and I'm part of his church. I'm part of something that's so much greater than myself. So, you know, you might be here and you might look at your life and say, there's nothing special about me. There's nothing noteworthy about my life. There's, you know, I've really left no mark in the world. And yet, if you are in Christ, you're part of God's temple. You're part of something glorious. You're part of something solid. You're part of something that will last for all of eternity. And the other part about this imagery that strikes me is that we're still under construction, right? In verse 21, Paul says that we're growing. It's kind of a mixed metaphor, right? Normally, living things grow and buildings just are. But You know, we are a building that is growing. In verse 22, it says that we are being built together. We're still being built stone by stone as people are added to this temple structure, to the church. So that means that God's not done yet. So we look at the church now, you know, this church, the church at large in the world, and it doesn't look very impressive. You know, honestly, sometimes we're a little discouraged by what we see. Sometimes that causes us to question, you know, is this really worth it all? Is this all we have to show for it? And yet, by faith, we believe that God's not done building yet, right? God's at work in the world. God's, you don't judge a building before it's completed. And so don't be too quick to judge the church yet either. Just hang on. God's got a plan. He's the master builder. We are not called to build the church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and I'm giving you the great privilege of being part of it, but I'm the one doing it, and he's going to get it done. He's building us into his dwelling place, founded on Christ, indwelt by his Spirit, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. So would you pray with me? Father, we're grateful for your grace in our lives. Lord, we're grateful that you would see us and that you would call us out by name. Lord, we're grateful that you would call us to yourself. And Lord, we're grateful that in Christ, we not only have salvation, we not only have acceptance, we not only have a new identity, but Lord, we have a new purpose. Lord, we're part of something that's greater than ourselves. We're part of something that you are doing in the world. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help us when we get discouraged. We pray that you'd give us patience with one another when we struggle with one another, when we're joined side by side with people that bother us and people that at times frustrate us. Lord, we pray that you'd give us unity in Christ. And Lord, we pray that you'd give us, that you'd lift up our eyes, Lord, that we might see what you're at work doing in the world. Lord, we thank you that we have a firm foundation. Lord, we thank you that we have your presence here with us. And Lord, it's just a privilege to be part of what you are doing in the world. So Lord, we give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well,